Morning.
Morning.
What a beautiful morning God's given us to gather together. How exciting it is to be together again. Amen. Amen. I want to, before we open with prayer, just wanted to thank Brother Jake for letting us invade his yard and for Brother Kenny for providing us a way to not be wet ducks today, providing a tent for us to use. What a blessing. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the ability, Father, to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Father. Father, what excitement that has filled my heart in the last few days as I have thought with anticipation. And Father, as great as that is, Father, we pray today would be about you, about worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And thanking you, Father, who is a God of mercy and grace. Father, draw us today, we pray. Draw us close to you. We pray your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts, would show us where we need to grow, where we need to draw closer, Father. And that, God, he would draw us to repentance, Father. That we might truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, thank you for this day. We give it to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you'd stand, we'll sing some opening songs. We should have three. We're going to start with Holy is the Lord, and then go into He Leadeth Me.
If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Several weeks ago when we first went to doing messages online, the first week we couldn't gather together, I preached a message that heavily was into Revelation chapter 2. But it was really only a supporting part of that. And so this morning I'd like to read Revelation 2 verses 1 through 5 to take another look from another angle. So it's Revelation 2 verses 1 through 5. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning again, deeply thankful, Father. Deeply thankful, Father, for even the place we are in history. Father, thankful that even though as we go have went through hard times of being apart, hard times of not gathering together and having the same encouragement that we normally would have, Father, your word says that you do all things for the good of those who love you. And so, Father, this morning, even for the hard times, we are thankful. We're thankful, Father, for the joy this morning of being together, of hearing the birds sing, Father, of enjoying your creation as we worship you. And Father, even more so, Father, this morning we're thankful for your word. That God, we might know you as you've revealed yourself to us. That we might not be misled by the wickedness of our hearts that would always try to form idols, always try to form an idea of you that is like us, Father. And your word says you are nothing like us. And so, Father, apart from your word, we are without hope. We are truly, as John Calvin says, our hearts are perpetual idol factories. And apart from your word, it would be glad to remain in that. And so, Father, this morning, we pray above all that you would give us a correct understanding, that we would know you rightly, that we would know you deeply. And that, Father, that knowledge would draw us to repentance. Father, it's that we ask this morning. Father, draw us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we'll start with verse 1. And I'll read it again. I'll go through different sections here, but I'll try my best not to keep us outside all day long. But let's start at verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, oftentimes, where people are very, we can be very, not fearful, but we can be a little bit skittish about going into Revelation because there is so much here that is seemingly hard to understand. And there is that here which we will not understand until we are with the Lord. There are many who... we can take lots of different angles at it, and we can come up with lots of ideas. But holding to the Word of God, I think it puts us into a position that we just have to understand we won't understand it all. But that shouldn't cause us to shy away. That shouldn't cause us to stay away from that book and go with what is easier. And this morning, while I don't know when the end is coming, I don't know the date, I don't know the time, you don't have to do as they did a little later and cast out the false apostles, because I'm not going to make that prediction, because I don't want you to have to do that. I won't test you in that area, hopefully. With that, though, we also know that we are in the end times. We are in the days when we look forward to Christ returning, and we pray that Christ would return soon. And so we can find principles at work through the end times in this scripture. When we come to this first verse, when it talks about the angel of the church in Ephesus, that word angel it does mean angel in the Hebrew. It also means messenger, and I believe this would be symbolic, and I think most theologians would agree this is symbolic, that this is being written to the pastor or the main teaching elder of the church in Ephesus. When it refers to the angel, it's referring to that messenger which is there. It says the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you understand, Ephesus is the first church in Revelation that this isn't just an encouraging letter. You know, this is a confrontational letter. This is a letter that includes being chastised. God is saying there's problems here. You know, there's something you need to take a hold of. But as it progressive, the first two churches, they I would have loved to have been one of those churches because they had positive things and not chastisement. But Ephesus is seemingly the best of the worst, the best of the final churches. And it seems to progress all the way to Laodicea when God says, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And so Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, is in a position that I don't know how to, I don't know if you could compare it to a race. If there's seven people in a race and you come in third, that would be Ephesus. You might have something, you know, there is positive things here and it's reinforced. But one thing that and this is where I'm going with this, the one thing that's common of all seven of these churches is the angel or the messenger of that church, the word of God says that it's him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that the messengers in these churches are in God's right hand. And when we come back to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, we often study this as a main scripture or a leading scripture in the perseverance of the saints, that no one can snatch us out of the hands of God. John 10, 27 through 28 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So with this understanding, I come at this and I understand that the seven churches in Revelation had their messenger, their pastor was a genuine believer in Christ. Their pastors or their leaders were in God's hand. Now, I believe there's a reason for this, or in this time there are lots who would maybe call themselves organized religion. They would call themselves churches, but I think you will soon find as a church replaces a pastor with one who is not in God's hands, with one who is not a believer, that church, or what we would call church, not the church of Christ, but that church quickly falls away. If their leader is not a believer, that body quickly falls away into hypocrisy. They quickly fall away into conforming with the world. And so as that happens, they may join together on Sunday. They may do the things that churches do. They may feed the homeless. They may do all of those things, and yet I believe in Scripture they would not be considered a church of Christ. They would be a false religion. So what these seven churches have going for them is their leader is a believer, is a genuine believer. I think what this also says is churches can have genuine believers and yet still a majority of the people or most of the people can fall away into needing genuine correction, needing deep correction. And we'll find a little later that God gives warning if we do not correct, if we do not repent, that eventually God will remove their lampstand. He will remove that leader. He will remove the genuine pastor, the genuine believer from that congregation. Continuing on, look at Revelation 2 through 3. This is them being built up. It says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. See, the problem with Ephesus was not that they lacked works. It was not that they weren't enduring. It's not that they weren't I don't know how to word it. It's not that they weren't just putting the church second. It's not that they weren't putting Christ second and living their lives apart from that. but that they were doing what they thought they should be doing. They were, I come back to this often, they were checking the boxes. They were, in everybody else's eyes, they probably looked like great people. We can turn our eyes to the cults, and we can look at Mormonism. And I've drove through Keokuk before, and I've seen a lady's yard that has weeds up to here. And here's two guys on a 95-degree day with shirts and ties pushing a push mower through these weeds. I wouldn't want to do that on a 50-degree day. I can't imagine. It took them all day long. And for everybody that drove by, they said, look at those guys. They're doing what I don't want to do. They must be good. They were checking the boxes. And I believe this is that idea is true of the church in Ephesus. They were doing the right things. They looked good. But God knew their hearts were far from Him. They were even still committed to Scripture. Now look what it says. It says, there were some who came who claimed to be apostles, and they did what Scripture said and put them to the test. And they tested these who claimed to be apostles, and they were found to not be apostles, and they put them out. They went to Scripture. They did what Scripture said. They did the right things. Now, I would tell you, in the church in America, if someone came to us and claimed to be a prophet or an apostle, and we put them to the test, and we sent them out, and we warned people against them that they are not of God, they failed the test of Scripture, for the majority of those sitting in churches or watching church from home this morning, they would call you a hateful bigot. And these are people who profess Christ. These are people who look good. They go to church every week. They would say that you are extremely hateful. In fact, we can go to the extremist of this idea, and we can even point out people on TV like Kenneth Copeland, and we can show in Scripture where they are false prophets. They are sheep in wolves' clothing, or wolves in sheep clothing. They are leading people to hell. And people will be very glad to chime in and say, you're one of them hateful people. You're not even a Christian. You're one of them fundamental people. The world doesn't have room for you anymore. And I don't have statistics to prove it, but I would believe that most who gather in America today would be on that side of the wagon. They would be on that side. In fact, I believe when real persecution comes to America, it will be those who claim Christ persecuting those who know Christ. And those who claim Christ will be the majority. But here's what God is warning them about. You're doing the right things. You're doing above and beyond. Think about this. This is above and beyond what the average American church does today. Many churches, we would say those churches that are really getting out there, who really get it, they're the ones who are you know, they're really doing things. And not that any of this is bad, but they're building houses for people. They're building schools in different parts of the world. They're doing these awesome, great things. And God says, you should be doing those things. But that's not even a majority of what goes on in American church today. A majority, or what's common in America, is for us to come together on Sunday, for us to endure some singing and a pastor preaching for a little bit, and then leaving and getting back to our lives that are just like the world. In fact, if we compared the church in America to the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus puts us to shame at how much better they do at living their faith. Puts us to shame. And yet God still has something against them. The problem is found in Revelation 2, verse 4. God says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is the the accurate description of the checkbox system. We do the things that we think are required of us to enter the doors of heaven. We do everything that we think we have to do that we might tip the balance. We would never say this in biblical Christianity, but it's the thought process that goes through our mind. We have to do all the right things, and then one day we get to go to heaven and be with our loved ones. It's typically we're not even concerned with being with God. It's usually we're going to be with our loved ones. We're going to be in a better place. That is the checkbox system. But unfortunately, Christianity and God want nothing to do with the checkbox system. It is reviling to Him. It is a disgusting demonstration of the fallenness of man. God says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned your love you had at first. You do things not out of love for me. You do things because you think this is what is required. This is what checks your box. You don't love me. And we often think, when we think about first love, and I think about the sinfulness in my life, when Deanna and I first were together, I could think of nothing else. Like, all day long, I couldn't wait for work to end that I could get back and talk to Deanna on the phone. And she even reminded me one time. She said, you know, when we were first together, you called me like 2 or 3 times a day. And now that we've been married for 5 years, you never call me from work. What's different? And then obviously when we grow older, our things change, but our pursuit should not. I mean, our pursuit of our wives, of our spouses, our pursuit and demonstrating our love for them should not change. It's normal for us as people, the more time goes on, the more we get used to things, the more we relax, and we forget, I'm still pursuing my wife. The battle of knowing my wife wasn't over the day I finally convinced her to say, I do. The same as the battle for pursuing God isn't over the day that I come to know Him. In essence, the battle, or the battle is not a good word, the pursuit has just begun. That what I know of God, now I have all kinds of, He has provided more information about Him than I could ever take in, than I could ever comprehend. The more I know Him, the more it should draw me to know Him even more. The same for our spouses. I will never completely know my wife, but that shouldn't stop me from desiring to know her more. Oftentimes when I counsel people in marriage, and sometimes I worry about this in my life, that oftentimes couples get married and they go through some rough years, and they get beyond them and they get a little bit older. We've been married for, I shouldn't put myself into this position, but we've been married for more than 15 years. And so often you see this, that a marriage will get through some conflict and then they will just decide that we do life together well. But you do your thing and I'll do my thing. And that's how we're going to get along, and that's how we're going to save our marriage. But I would tell you this morning, that is a pitiful marriage. That is a sad marriage. Yet the same is with God. If we come to a knowledge of Him, and then all of a sudden we're satisfied and we're like, God, I'll come to church on Sunday. I'll get to know you just a little bit, but I got my own thing I want to do. I'm going to put my bed in a different room. I'm going to, you know, we still get along, but, you know, I got my own stuff to do. It's abandoning our first love. And God calls it sinful. God has a problem with it. So we find this problem in the church of Ephesus. First part of the next verse, in verse 5, we find the solution. If you this morning find yourself in this position, if you find yourself in the position where I believe in God, I think that He's real, but I can't say that I love Him. I can't say that I'm pursuing him. I can't say that as I go through my day, I can't wait to get back to my time with God, to dig into his word and to know him and to draw close to him. If that's you, here's the solution. In Revelation 2, verse 5, it says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." It's to remember. Remember what it was like when you first came to Christ. Remember what it was like to know the depth of your sin and the greatness and the overwhelmingness of his forgiveness. What he did for you on the cross. He did for you what no one else could do. That when he took the torture and the punishment, and then even greater than all of that combined, the wrath of God being poured out upon him because he loved you. Think upon it. Remember it. It's why hearing the gospel week after week after week is still a good thing. It's remembering. I've had people tell me before, you don't have to. We already know the gospel. We already know that Jesus went to a cross. We already know that he died for us. Yes, but you still need to hear it again. Why? We need to remember. We need to remember what he's done for us. If we don't remember, if we get sidetracked on everything else in life, we will soon abandon our first love. We will soon grow cold. The solution is to remember, is to ponder, to dig into Scripture, to once again dig into what did Christ do for me. And so oftentimes in our world and the way things have changed in the last 50 years, we've very simplified salvation, and yet it's not simple. It is simple, but it's not simple. If the only thing I aspired to understand about God is the doctrine of salvation, I could spend my entire life studying it and never even scratch the surface of understanding it completely. There's nothing boring about it. There's nothing that should put us to sleep. It is the greatest message in our life. Think about it this way, and I have no idea why I keep coming back to dating and wives, but I remember getting a letter from Deanna, and I got this letter and I read it and I threw it right in the trash can. I didn't do that. I read that thing over and over and over again, and I would wake up and I would open it up again and I would read it again. I probably still have that letter somewhere, at least some of those letters. But why do we try to do that with the Word of God? Why would we grow tired of hearing what he has done for us? Read it over and over. Absorb it. Ponder upon it. It's what kindles the flame of our love for God. It's the solution. Next, in the last part of verse 5, we have the warning. If we will not return to our first love, God has a warning for us. It says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." I believe at this point in American history, God has given us that same warning. But this morning, for most in America who are gathering today, we're nothing like the Church of Ephesus. We're way down, probably closer to Laodicea. We care not about measuring people to Scripture. We care not about people living scriptural lives. And by God's grace, he has given us, whether the coronavirus is a plague or not, it is by his grace that he is calling us to repentance. If you remember a few weeks ago, I read 2 Chronicles 7:14, and we have to be careful when we wrestle with these verses, because there are promises here that were made to a people, but I believe the principle is still there. It says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. My problem with mainstream American Christianity today is we're not trusting that God will heal our land. We're waiting for the scientists to come out with a vaccine. We're waiting for them to solve our problems. We have such faith in science that it doesn't drive us to our knees. It doesn't drive us to our knees to see death around us. It doesn't drive us to our knees to see this minor pestilence. What makes me fearful, I'm trying not to go too much into my opinion, but when this first became a pandemic or first became a problem, I began to see people just as I did in when the Twin Towers fell. I saw many people start to want to know Scripture again. I saw many people now start to ask questions. I saw many people more interested in the things that I share that they don't really like most of the time. Just as I had seen in this pandemic. But what appears to be happening is this has just became a new normal. That drawing has already washed or already fallen away. That we are trusting once again in our knowledge and in science and all these different things. And there's nothing, science can be a gift from God. But everywhere in Scripture, when a pandemic came, it was to draw us to repentance. As experience or in London in 1662, their government had began to impose what pastors must do in their congregations. For this instance, it's we call it the Great Ejection of 1662. The government told all the ministers that you must conform to the Common Book of Prayer at that time. And if not, we are sending you out. We're going to send you out of England. We're getting rid of you. In that time, over 2,000 Puritan ministers resigned. Among those was Richard Baxter and Thomas Watson. It left England with a church of Laodicea. It left England with the church of Ephesus. They were still doing things, but their love for Christ wasn't there. Their love for God's word wasn't there. The Puritans there in the Reformation, their cry was, we have to come back to Scripture because this is the only way we can know God. And as they ejected all these ministers who would stand up and say, no, this is the word of God. Even though it was offensive to their culture, just as it's offensive to our culture. And eventually their culture got so fed up with it that they said, you're either going to do church the way we say or get out. And in 1662, there was the Great Ejection, where those who were committed to sola scriptura were no longer tolerated and banished from their land. The Puritans were entitled the nonconformists. They weren't going to go along with what they were being told. Can I tell you what happened just a couple of years later? That was in 1662, and 1665 through 1666, we now have the Great Plague of London. 75,000 people died in this plague. Yet this plague didn't cause them to repent. It didn't cause them to say, we have sinned against God. We have done something very bad. And they didn't repent. They continued to go their path. And I would tell you, even to this day, England suffers greatly spiritually because of what happened in 1662. But they didn't repent of this great plague. And in September of 1666, after almost 2 years of unrepenting of a great plague, we have the Great Fire of London. The remaining people, 70,000 out of 80,000, their houses were destroyed in fire. This morning I share this because I believe, as genuine believers, we must be drawing near to God. We can't be waiting for science to put our lives back to normal. I believe much of this plague has been a blessing in disguise, that it stopped the families from running nonstop, going from this event to that event. It's caused families to have to live together once again. It's given us time to seek the Scripture. It's given us time to come to dedicate ourselves to knowing God. And yet, if we are just like those in London, we'll just endure it till we can get through it. I'm not a prophet, but if God would hold to how he normally does things, if America will not repent from the coronavirus, I believe there's more coming. I believe it gets worse. Once again, we come back to the command isn't for the people in America. The command is for his church. To humble ourselves and to pray. To seek my face, or to seek his face, and to turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God says he will heal our land. This morning I believe, and to come back to, and this is the coming all the way back to the beginning, says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let me remind you of who this letter is written to. It's to the pastor. It's to me. It's to the pastor down the road. Because not only does God start with his people, but he starts with their leaders. This morning, this has been a heavy weight for some weeks. I grieve for America. I grieve for us that we're not turning to God, that we're not repenting, that it seems that we're going back to ordinary life. But this morning, my grieving even more should be my wicked heart, that I need to repent, that I need to seek God, that I need to turn from my wicked ways. And as I've examined my heart the last few days and the last few weeks, I've been grieved. Because even more judgment comes upon those who teach. And it's so easy for those who teach to keep their eyes on everything else, and to even, just as they did in Romans 1, they fix their eyes upon the world and they say, how terrible are those people? But in reality, how terrible am I? And this morning, as I seek repentance, as I cry out to God to forgive me, I would confess to you that I am deeply wicked. There's so often that I am short with my family, that I don't pray as I should, that I don't study as I should. I get so distracted on so many things. And to my church, I would ask you to pray for me, that God would break me deeply, that I would care only about him, that I wouldn't care about all the things, all the entertainment, all the hiking the Appalachian Trail, all the these silly things that I think are so important. But he's important. My family is important. As I praying for my church is important. I hear so many brothers. I hear one of the things that I remember from Brother Steve Lawson is, and so many men of God, they ask, what is your regret over your ministry in the 20 or 30 or 40 years that you've pastored? And almost always the regret is this, that I didn't pray as I should. I didn't pray enough. Your pastor is no different. I don't pray enough. I trust that if I speak in a convincing way that maybe someone will change. But in reality, it's me who needs changed. This morning, this week, as I cry out to God in repentance, I would pray that that would be his church as well. We would turn from our wicked ways. Whatever God has for us to go through, it won't matter because he is the apple of our eye. He is the one we're concerned about. If it takes me being burned at a stake, it is all for his glory. And what an extreme example for what really goes on in our hearts. It is my heart that needs to repent. This day after day, my heart goes to pray and to ask for God's forgiveness for being short with my wife, whom God has given me. To think that what I have going on is the most important thing at that moment. Amen. I would ask for your all's forgiveness as well. For not praying as I should, for not studying as I should. I pray that God would turn us to love him deeply. That he would be our first love. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we so deeply need you. Father, your patience and your mercy for me, Father, is unfathomable. The more I search my heart, Father, the more I don't understand why you put up with me. God, I would pray that you would grant me repentance. Father, you would be my first love. And that, Father, your church would turn to you alone. We would turn from our wicked ways. We would turn for our obsession and our love with this culture and its entertainment. That God, we would find true joy in you alone. Father, draw us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last song is called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. I don't think it could be any more fitting. It's not coincidence that God has called us to sing this song. So feel free to sing this song verbally or sing it in your heart to Christ, to God. And as we finish up, the order is going to be verse 1, verse 2, chorus, and then we'll sing the chorus after verse 3 and 4. It's not listed on there that way, but that's the way it is.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the Lord. justice and mercy embrace. Then the Son of God gave his life for us, and a measureless debt was erased. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ lying away. What a glorious dawn, fear of death is gone, for we carry his life in our veins. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our pride. Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout. All glory to Jesus alone. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
Jesus, we lift our eyes.
Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
Should we close in prayer? Father God, we can come to you this morning with nothing but grateful hearts, that as we think of life as eternity, not just to here and now, that we've been given the opportunity to breathe amongst believers, Father, amongst a world that needs to hear your gospel, Father, amongst a world that needs to hear your word. But Father, as we think about that, we reflect on the fact that we look in a mirror every single day, and we need that. We need that as well, Father, so we thank you. We thank you for the simplicity of having a Bible in our hand. Father, may we read it. We thank you for the simplicity of being able to speak words. Father, may we pray them to you every day. Father, we thank you for the gift of hearing, that we can hear your words, that we can hear the words of fellow believers. Father, may we ingest those with our minds and our hearts softened by you. Father, we lift you up this morning. We turn our eyes to you. We thank you for your grace. We praise you for your mercy and your truth. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Back, Greg.
You keep them if you want. I don't need them back, no.
Homework.
Homework, that's right.